Well, good morning, and wasn't that's a tough act to follow, those kids. I don't know, this is going to be kind of boring compared to the excitement they brought here. It's sort of neat to be in this. This is the first time I've preached here, and it's great to see that every seat is taken. I mean, with the eye of faith, I was told that whenever you preach, the empty seats are taken by angels. And we have actually more angels here today than we have people, but that's okay. That's one of these days we will fill this up. You know, I was thinking about, I've been a pastor for about 30 years now. And over those years, I've had the privilege of talking to a lot of people who were in the process of coming to faith, many on the verge of faith. And so often, many of them ran into major obstacles to faith. For example, the virgin birth. I mean, who ever heard of such a thing? Or Jesus' miracles. Walking on water, you know. Go try that, you know. And then even his death. People say, well, how can the death of someone 2,000 years ago have anything to do with my forgiveness today? And of course, there's the resurrection. No one has ever seen anyone dead and then come back to life. I mean, so these are major obstacles for people in the process of faith. And it's not just those who are in process, it's Christians. I mean, we all struggle with doubts and questions and objections over these very, very issues. And as a result, sometimes it weakens our faith and it robs us of the freedom and joy that the Lord wants us to have in Him. And so what is the solution? Well, I want to propose that the solution is Christmas according to John. John, in his gospel, says that the essence of Christmas is this: the Word became flesh. Now, my friends, that is the most staggering, the most monumental obstacle to faith. There is nothing that compares with that statement. But the amazing thing is that once you grasp that the Word became flesh, all the other objections, all the other obstacles, everything just sort of falls into place. Things make sense. And so this morning I want to read to you Christmas according to John and see what we learn here. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing has been made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, buckle your seatbelts. That Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. John writes, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is God's word. The word became flesh. That's the big idea. The big idea of John's Christmas, it's the big idea of history. The word became flesh. And we want to ask three questions this morning. Who is the word? Second, why did the word become flesh? And number three, how should we respond? Who is the word? Short answer, God. Let's unpack that. John starts his Christmas story with the words, in the beginning. Sound familiar? Where does that come from? First words in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then at that beginning, everything was created. Prior to the beginning, all that existed was God. And then John adds, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, when God created everything, the Word already was, past tense. The Word did not have a beginning. The Word existed before the beginning. The Word is eternal. But John goes on to say in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You see, now he's distinguishing the Word from God. But what we see is that this Word has has individuality. And it has a close, personal, and intimate relationship with God, for he is with God. And then John takes it one step further. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That this Word is fully and completely God, at the same time, he is distinct. And what we have here, of course, is probably the greatest mystery of the whole Bible, that God is one God. But this one God exists in community. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, for all eternity, living in a perfect community, loving one another, enjoying one another, one God, living in distinct persons within that one Godhead. John tells us more about the Word. He says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He's saying that the Word is the creator. You know, eight times in Genesis 1, God speaks the Word. He says, let there be, and it was. God creates by speaking. The Word is his self-expression. And, you know, it's a lot different than when we speak. You know, when I say, let there be light, I either have to get up and walk over there and flick a switch, or I've got to ask one of you to go over and flick a switch, not with God. When God says, let there be light, there is light. And why is that? Because the Word has power in and of itself. And why does the Word have power in and of itself? Because the Word is God himself. And John goes on to say that in verse 4, in him, in the Word, was life, and that life was the light of men. So when God said, let there be light, the light that shone and dispelled the darkness was the light of the Word. He's the source of light. When he said, let there be living creatures, the Word gave life to those living creatures. So who is the Word? John says the Word is God. And then he says, the Word became flesh. Came across this in some of my notes, and I believe this is accurate. I believe I got this from a reputable source, but I don't remember who. But what it said was, there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on the earth. Now just think about that for a moment. There are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on the earth. And John is saying, the baby in the manger that first Christmas was God. And as God, he created every one of those stars. As God, the baby in the manger knows every one of them by name. And he keeps every one of them in their place, even while he was lying in the manger. That's why J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says this: the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. He says this is the real stumbling block in Christianity. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, all the other difficulties dissolve. So who is the Word? The Word is God. Now, why did the Word become flesh? And here's the short answer: glory. Glory. Let's unpack that. How does God reveal his glory? Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. Now, why did John choose the word flesh? I mean, it just seems so bold. Why did he choose the word? Well, he knows that if he wrote God clothed himself in humanity, or if he said that God entered into a body, we might easily understand that to mean that God put on a disguise. He said, I bet you don't know who I am. That God simply dressed up like a first century Jewish man. But when John says the Word became flesh, there's no mistake. God really, really and fully became one of us. God got tired. God got headaches. God, at about 30 years old, got wrinkles. God fully became one of us. The question is, why did he do that? Why does God reveal his glory to us in the Word becoming flesh? And it's real simple. He does it that we might know him. He does it so that we might know him personally and intimately. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, But God, the one and only, has made him known to us. You know, the refrain of the Old Testament is just that. No one has ever seen God. I mean, even Isaiah, what he saw was actually the hem of God's robe filling the temple. No one has ever seen God, and yet Jesus says in chapter 14, later in John, Jesus will say to his disciples, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Listen to this. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In Jesus, people saw God. Now, how can we see and know God today? Well, through the Word, through the written Word, through the Bible. Jesus, the Word who became flesh, Jesus who, as Creator, gave physical light and life at creation, now gives spiritual light and life through His Word. As you read His Word, He gives you that light and that life, and you see with the eyes of faith the glory of God in the person of Jesus. But that raises the question, just what is the glory of God? Well, the answer that John is actually pointing us to in the language of this passage, the answer pushes us back to Exodus 33 and 34, after God's people have been delivered from Egypt. And John sort of summarizes it for us when he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth is a summary of what God's glory is. When you go back to Exodus 33 and 34, it's a pivotal time in the history of the nation Israel. And Moses goes before God and asks for some very specific things for God to do for the nation. And each thing he asks for, God grants. And so Moses is starting to feel, you know, I'm on a roll here. He's answering yes to everything I ask. I'm going to go for broke. I'm going to go for the really big thing, the thing that everybody has longed for. And so he says, Lord, now show me your glory. And God says, I can't, but I'll give you a peek. So he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by Moses. And he says, as I pass by, I will proclaim, again the word, I will proclaim my glory. And what does he proclaim as he passes by? I think you'll find out he proclaims grace and truth. Listen, as God passed by, he proclaimed his glory, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's grace. Now listen to this. Here comes the truth. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What is God's glory ultimately? God forgives sin, yet he punishes the guilty. Do you see the problem? He's a loving father. who wants to forgive his children, but he's a just judge who must judge the guilty. And my friends, this is the great puzzle, the great mystery of the Old Testament. How can God be both? You know what Moses did when he heard this proclamation? It says immediately he fell down and worshiped. He couldn't figure it out, but he fell down and worshiped. And now, in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh. And in Jesus, the puzzle is solved. And, you know, the glory of God is seen throughout the life of Jesus. It's seen in his life as he lived it, seen in his teaching, seen in his miracles. But John builds the climax. And it's real clear to John that where we really see the glory of God is in the cross and the empty tomb. That on the cross, the guilty one was punished so that we might be forgiven. On the cross, Jesus willingly, as our representative, took upon himself all of our sin. God treated him as if he had committed every sin that you ever committed, every sin that I ever committed. And he treated Jesus as the guilty one, and as the just judge, he poured out his judgment on himself so that we might be forgiven, so that God could be both just and loving. And of course, since Jesus himself had never sinned, on the third day, death could not hold him, and Jesus rose from the dead, guaranteeing that his sacrifice had been accepted by God as our sacrifice, and that we too will live and reign with him forever. Why does the Word become flesh? That we might know him, that we might see his glory, that the glory of God might be fulfilled by Christ going to the cross to be the guilty one who dies in our place, that we might receive light and life. Now, the question is, how should we respond? How should we respond to John's Christmas? Well, there's basically the short answer is this: receive. Receive him. Receive him. But as we look at how people respond to Jesus, we see that there's basically three groups. The first group we would call the rebellious. Imagine for a moment, if you will, a sculptor working in his gallery day after day. And one day he comes into his gallery and one of his statues says, "Who are you?" And the artist says, "I made you." And the statue says, "I don't know you." Well, you say that could never happen. John says it did happen. He says in verse 11, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." Now, John often uses in his gospel the world to mean not the earth or the universe or all the people in the world. He uses it to describe people and systems that are in rebellion against their maker. People and systems, man-made systems that are in rebellion against God, their maker. Therefore, when John tells us later in chapter 3, which we already read, that God so loved the world, it is not at all a pat on the back for the world. It's not a commendation of the world. It's a testimony of how amazing God's grace is. For God's love is so amazing, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. It is rebelling against its maker. And so that's the first group, the rebellious. The second group is the religious. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. See, Jesus came to his people Israel. And by and large, the nation rejected him. All of his apostles were Jewish, and virtually all of his original followers were Jewish. But by and large, the nation, and especially the religious leaders, rejected him. And so you've got these two groups of people, the rebellious and the religious. The rebellious are the statues who say, I don't know you. The religious are those who say, I don't need you. I don't need you because I can save myself through my religion, through following the rules. But there is a third group, and I call them the receivers. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, this group is made up of former rebellious and religious people. And some of you maybe were are in that group, and you could look back and say, you were one of the rebellious that's now a receiver. Or you were one of the religious who's now a receiver. Or perhaps with some fancy footwork, you can say, well, I was both rebellious and religious, but I came a receiver. How do religious and rebellious people become receivers? How does that happen? Well, it happens, according to John, verse 13 tells us, that they become children of God, born not of natural descent. They become Christians not because their parents were Christians, or a husband's will. Nor a human decision. Not by natural descent, nor of human decision. You don't become a Christian simply by making a decision, by deciding, I'm going to be a Christian. Now, that's part of it, but that's not the full story. Nor of human decision or a husband's will. You don't become a Christian by some authority declaring that you're a Christian. It doesn't work that way. So how do people become Christians? John adds, but born of God. In order to be a Christian, God has to give you a new birth. Now, does that mean there's nothing you can do? That you just hope and sit around that God would give you a new birth? Absolutely not. Here's the mystery of it. God says, seek me and you will find me. Seek me and you will find me. And my experience, and I think the Bible bears this out, that the way we seek God involves three things. That number one, we seek God in the Bible. Seek him in the Bible. Start with the Gospel of John. No better place to start. And we seek him in prayer. You might pray something like this. God, I don't even know if you exist or not. But if you do, And if the Bible is true, then would you help me see your glory in the person of Jesus? Seek him in the Bible, seek him in prayer, and seek him in community. Hang around the church. You know, we are not what we are, what we should be, but nevertheless, Jesus is faithful. And Jesus hangs around the church. In fact, Jesus says he's in the midst of us. And so as you come to worship, as you perhaps get involved with a group, you're beginning to seek Jesus in community. And as you do that, do it with hope. Do it with, you know, be very hopeful. Because the very fact that you are seeking God means that he's already seeking you. So there you have it. Christmas according to John, the most outlandish claim, the most outlandish statement in the whole Bible is this: the Word became flesh. In fact, I would say it's the most outlandish claim in all of history. It is staggering. It is unfathomable that God became one of us fully and completely. And he did that. In fact, that is the obstacle. That is the ultimate obstacle to faith. And the amazing thing is that once you grasp that the baby in the manger is nothing less than God in the flesh, once you grasp that, all the other things, all the other obstacles fall into place. I mean, think about it. If the baby in the manger is God, wouldn't you suspect that his entrance into the world would be quite surprising? Very unusual? I mean, a virgin birth seems like it fits, if this is God. And if God walked on the earth, wouldn't you expect that every place he went, sort of strange and wonderful things would happen? Sure seems like it would to me. And if the God of life died, wouldn't we be waiting for him to come back to life? I mean, the real mystery isn't the resurrection. The real mystery is, why did he die in the first place? But if he did die, then wouldn't God's death have implications for all of us? For all of history? For even the whole universe? If God died, something special is going on there. See, it all falls into place. Perhaps this morning, you for the first time, you say, hey, for the first time, this makes sense. And you might be saying, you know, okay, what do I do now? Well, John says you receive him. To receive him is simply to say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you're the Word become flesh, that you came to reveal God's glory, that you gave your life so that I might be forgiven. And right now, I invite you into my life to be my light and my life, my Lord and my Savior. You know, the exact words aren't the key. It's just that turning toward Jesus. When we close in prayer, I'll just give you an opportunity to do that. And if you do receive him today, tell a Christian friend. Or go and ask our prayer team outside in the hall later to pray with you. And I'd love to hear you hear about it too. So you come and tell me. But this is the real meaning of Christmas. It's there's nothing like this in all of history. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Pitched his tent, moved in next door, that we might see his glory. Bask in the wonder of that. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you sort of stuttering about what to say in light of what your word has told us this morning. Lord, I simply ask that you would use the preaching of your word this morning to draw people to you for the first time. I pray that there would be people right now who are saying, Jesus, I believe in you. I receive you as my light and my life. And Lord, I pray that your word would be opening up to people who've been Christians for a while, a new sense of the wonder and the joy of the real meaning of Christmas. And that they would bask afresh and anew in that reality and sense once again the joy and freedom that comes in your salvation. Lord, use us as a church to bring glory to your name, bring hope to the city as we love our neighbors. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.